Let's open our Bibles together to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. This is a passage that we often quote. I want us to read it and ask the Lord to impress this in our hearts. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" That's the most important question of all questions. Whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock," Peter's name translated does mean rock, but the Lord's not. Isn't it amazing how the Lord's written his word to cause the unbeliever to stumble? That there's so many that will read this and think that Peter's the foundation upon which the church is built. Well, if that's true, we're in trouble. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." The rock that he's referring to is the confession that Peter made. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the foundation of the church. He is the foundation. The rock, the stone which the builders rejected, God has made to be the head of the corner. "And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." That's the gospel. The gospel is the key to the kingdom of heaven. The declaration of who Christ is and what he accomplished is the key to heaven. "And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The gospel will either set men free, or it will serve to bind them in their own sin. It always has one effect or the other. It's a savor of life or a savor of death. Every time we preach the gospel, it has one effect or the other. It cannot go without effect. Let's pray together. Our merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clear declaration that you've given us in your word as to who thy dear Son is and what it is he came to do in securing the salvation of your people. We ask, Lord, that you would send your Spirit this evening, this hour, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that you would do for us what you did for Peter, and giving us a revelation of Christ, and cause us to bow before him and to worship him in the power of your Spirit and according to the revelation of truth given to us in your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Number 126 from the hardback hymnal, 126. Let's all stand together. Please be seated.
Will you open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 14? Acts chapter 14. I've titled this message, A Pattern to Follow. A very, very simple pattern the Lord has given us for His church. Our Lord said that He was going to build His church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. What a blessing it is to be a part of Christ's church. Robert and I were talking recently, and Robert said, you know, our life, me and Deanna, our life is the church. We just live for the church, you know, just to be able to come and hear the gospel. And I thought, well, that's the way every believer feels. There's nothing like it. There's nothing else in this world that that can give us hope and salvation than the message that the Lord gives us through His church. And how few and far between God's churches are, gospel churches are. And what a rare, rare blessing it is to be a part of it. And the Lord's given us here in His Word a very, very simple pattern that we're to follow as we meet together and worship together and preach the gospel and pray. And I see that all right here in one verse, verse 23 in Acts chapter 14, if you'll read it with me. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed. They set up elders in the churches. Now, remember, this is Paul and Barnabas coming back to the same towns and cities where they had preached the gospel, where God had called out some of His lost sheep. And now they come back to tend to the Lord's garden. And in doing so, they gather together the believers in each one of these cities. And they ordained individual men to lead the congregation. Lead them where? To lead them to Christ. These elders were under shepherds, and their only purpose was to feed and protect the sheep by leading them in God's word to the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't to call attention to themselves. I love what Paul said about himself. He said, I'm the least of the apostles. Elder and apostle and pastor and bishop are titles given to us in Scripture to define an office. And they're never used as titles. You want to ruin a good man, give him a title. Men love titles. They love to be elevated above other men. And that's the last thing we want to do. And yet, the necessity in a local assembly is to have a man who's called of God to lead God's people to Christ through God's word. And that's what they did. They ordained elders in the churches. Secondly, they led them in, or they prayed with them with fasting. And so not only did they ordain men that were able to lead them through the scriptures, but they expressed their complete dependence upon the Lord. That's what prayer is. The Lord called His church a house of prayer. It's where God's people gather together and they pour out their hearts in prayer, expressing their total dependence upon the Lord to have mercy upon them. That's all prayer is. We're expressing our need for the Lord to save us and to provide for us and to help us. And so they prayed with fasting. I love what the Lord said. You remember when that father brought his child to the disciples, then the disciples weren't able to cast out the demons, and the disciples, after the Lord had cast him out, said, why weren't we able to do it? And the Lord said, this kind comes out only with prayer and fasting. The more important the issue, the more sincere is the prayer. And we see that in our own lives. You become more fervent in prayer when you find yourself in a great time of need, don't you? And so the Lord is expressing to us the importance of the church, in that they gathered together and they appointed ordained elders and they prayed with fasting. And then these two things, the preaching of the gospel and prayer, led to this. They commended them unto the Lord in whom they believed. Faith and trust is always the result of the word of God and prayer. That's where it leads us. So we see these three things. This is the three simple things that the Lord has given us to show us a pattern for what the church is to be. Anything else we do is superfluous. These things are absolutely necessities. The preaching of the gospel. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. We committed him unto the Lord. The Lord's the one. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not be able to prevail against it. Now, that's not a picture of the church storming the world and overthrowing the world. That's the church going into the very gates of hell, preaching the gospel, and God bringing his people out. The Lord Jesus Christ is likened to Samson, who, you remember, he went down to the Philistine city and he took the gates and the bars and the hinges, the scripture said, and put him on his back and carried them to the hill and provided access for the children of Israel to get into the enemy camp. And that's what the Lord has done. He's torn down the gates of hell, and they shall not prevail against the gospel. When God delivers one of his people, he takes them from the captivity of Satan and makes them captive to himself. And so here's what we have. We have the preaching of the gospel. You remember when in Ezekiel, in the book of Ezekiel, when God showed the prophet that great valley of dry bones, and the Lord asked Ezekiel, he said, son of man, can these bones live? And you remember what Ezekiel said? Lord, thou knowest. If they're going to live, you're going to have to make them live. I can't make them live. But there's a means through which I'm going to use you, Ezekiel. You're going to preach the gospel to them. Prophesy unto these dry, dry bones. And Ezekiel stood up and he just preached the gospel to this valley of dry bones. And the bones started coming together. They started showing some evidence of life. But the scripture says, as of yet, there was no life in them. No life in them. And so what did the Lord tell Ezekiel to do? Prophesy unto the wind. Prayer and fasting. Call on the Spirit of God to come and breathe life into these dry bones. And that's exactly what happened. And the Lord concludes that whole vision with Ezekiel, this is the whole house of Israel. You remember when in the early days of the church in Acts chapter 6, when the Grecian and the Hebrew women were contending over the distribution of the food. And there's always some point of contention in the church, isn't there? There's always something that would distract us away from the gospel. And they came to the apostles, and the apostles said, it's not right for us. It's not right for us. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You choose out from among yourself men that are filled with the Holy Ghost that can take care of this. It was a need, but it wasn't the primary purpose of the church. The primary purpose of the church was prayer and the preaching of the gospel to the glory of God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. This is so important for us to all be believing the same thing as to what the Lord would have us do here. Otherwise, we're going to get sidetracked. We're going to get caught up in something that's not important, and it's going to take us away from the simplicity that is in Christ. Here's the pattern. They ordained elders for the preaching of the gospel. They prayed with fasting because this was so important, and then they commended them unto the Lord in whom they believed. They waited on the Lord to give the increase. Look what the Lord says about the different offices in the church in Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll begin reading in verse 11. And he gave some apostles. Now that office is closed. There are no more apostles. And some prophets, and that office is closed. And some evangelists. Those are missionaries or itinerant preachers that don't pastor local congregations. They go into unknown areas and preach the gospel. And that's what Paul was. Paul was an evangelist. Barnabas, they never pastored a local congregation. They went from city to city preaching the gospel. And then some pastors and teachers. These elders are also called pastors. The word elder carries with it the idea of wisdom, which comes with age. And that doesn't necessarily mean that age is automatically translated into wisdom, but you see the scriptural pattern that the Lord gives, that these men are to feed off of the wisdom of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is our elder brother, the scripture says, and he is the Ancient of Days, and he is wisdom personified. God has made him to be unto us our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. And so these under-shepherds, these pastors and elders, are just simply to point to Christ. And if they do that, then they're showing wisdom. They're showing the wisdom of age. If they're pointing to themselves and getting glory to themselves and taking power into themselves, they're not wise. They're not wise. So that's the idea of these terms are used in the scriptures interchangeably, but they all represent the same office. It's the pastor of the church. And they ordained pastors. You say, what about the plurality of elders? No, there were various churches. There's no reason for there to be more than one pastor of a local congregation. And so they gave to each congregation a pastor to lead that congregation. And pastor is used interchangeably with elder in the scriptures, as it is here in Ephesians chapter 4. And it's a reference to the word is shepherd, is what the word is. And so as elder represents the wisdom of age, a pastor or shepherd represents the care, the tender care of a shepherd who feeds his sheep. And what the Lord said to Peter, said, Peter, lovest thou me, Lord? Yeah, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. And the scripture says that the Lord will give unto his church shepherds after himself. And then the other word that's used is bishop. In Timothy, the word bishop, and that has to do with overseer or authority. But these words are used, these words are used interchangeably to represent the same office, whether it be elder, overseer, pastor, shepherd, they're all used, or bishop, they're all used interchangeably. You have your Bibles open there. Look, what are these men to do? What is their role? Is it to just visit the sick and you know, massage everybody's ego? No, look, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. How are saints perfected? They're perfected when they're brought to find themselves in Christ. That's when they're perfected. And the preaching of the gospel declares our perfect standing before God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time we preach the gospel, we're saying to God's people, as he is, so are we. He's our wisdom. He's our righteousness. He's our sanctification. He's our redemption. He's our justification before God. He's our sin bearer and our substitute. And so we find our perfection in Christ. We're not preaching sinless perfection. We're not declaring to God's sheep that you can live above sin. That doesn't help anybody. All that's going to do is create a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites and Pharisees pretending to be something that they're not. So we still have the apostles and the prophets with us, given to us in the scriptures. And they're still here. We look to the apostles and prophets, and that's God's word. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the building up of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might grow in his grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord himself, he's the one that we're looking to. And the work of the ministry is the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So this is the rest of our lives, because that's not going to happen until we depart from this world and shed this body and see him as he is and are made like him. So we have a lifelong process that we're going through, looking in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has given to the church some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We all grow together into his likeness. That's why this is our life, because Christ is our life. What life do we have outside of Christ? We have no life outside of him. Look at verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You remember when David went up against Goliath and he told Saul, when Saul tried to put his armor on him, he said, I went up against the bear and I went up against the lion, and God gave me the victory, and he's going to give this uncircumcised Philistine to me as well. The Lord, David was a picture of Christ. And what was David doing? He was protecting the sheep from the bear and the lion. And the bear represents the law of God, and the lion represents Satan himself. And we don't put men under the law. And if someone comes in with cunningness and craftiness, it's the pastor's and the elder's responsibility to identify that and to expose it for what it is, and to protect the sheep from the bear and from the lion. And don't you know that Satan has the gospel churches are a bullseye on Satan's target. He don't care. He's already got those other goat barns that call themselves churches. He's already got control of them. But the gospel church is the bullseye on his target. And we've got to be careful. And what's he want to do? He wants to divide and destroy and distract us away from Christ any way he can. And just like David protected the sheep, that's the pastor's primary responsibility. Look, verse Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. And here's how, you know, we're not pastors and elders and bishops and under shepherds. They're not here to fleece the sheep or to beat the sheep. There's a lot of that kind of preaching going on, isn't there? You know, we'll just make people feel bad enough and beat them up and use fear and guilt to manipulate and control people. No, God calls a man to care for the sheep. He loves the sheep, and he speaks the truth to them in love. And he does what Isaiah did when Isaiah said, when the Lord told Isaiah, speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem, speak to their hearts and tell them their warfare is accomplished. Tell them their sin has been put away. Tell them that the law has been met and satisfied. It's been fulfilled. God's pleased. He's got nothing in his heart toward his children but love and compassion and mercy. That's all he's got in his heart for his children. The only thing that's going to drive us away from Christ is the bear and the lion. Someone try to put you under the law, to give you some other means of salvation other than Christ alone. And then Satan comes in and tries to divide and destroy. So we speak the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So if a pastor, an elder, a shepherd, a bishop is not doing what John the Baptist did, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. He's the shepherd and bishop, Peter called him, of your soul. He's the one to whom we submit to his authority. We don't rule over men for our own gain. The Lord's clear on that. I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. You know, all I can do is tell you what God says and point you to Christ, but if the Lord doesn't feed us, we're not going to be fed. They shall all be taught of God. They should be taught of God. What did our Lord say? Father, I thank thee that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. God's got to do it. Come unto me, all ye that labor. Learn of me and from me. The Lord has got to take the feeble, faulty voice of a man and speak truth to our hearts. He's the only one that can do it. And yet, that's the means by which he does it. That's the means. He takes one sinner, one beggar, to tell other beggars where they can find bread. One sinner to tell other sinners about the Savior of sinners. And it's humbling for everybody, isn't it? It's just humbling for you. It's humbling for me. They ordained elders in every church. Zechariah chapter 13, the Lord prophetically speaking says, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall scatter. And then turn with me to that passage. I want you to see the rest of that verse. Zechariah, next to the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 13. Look at verse 7. Awake, O sword. This is the sword of God's justice, sheathed into the heart of his dear son on Calvary's cross to satisfy God's holy law, God's wrath, to put it away. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Here's the hope that we have, brethren, that the Lord will turn his hand towards his little ones, is that the shepherd's been smitten. He's laid down his life for the sheep. He's the good shepherd. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. That's the way the gospel is. Always, I wanted you to see verse 6. Look at verse 6. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thy hand? Then he answered, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. The Lord Jesus Christ, and that's when he goes on to say, smite the shepherd, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. I was wounded in the house of my friends. The Lord Jesus Christ came unto his own received him not. It was our sins that wounded Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. David said, The Lord is my shepherd. He's the elder. You see, what I'm trying to say tonight is that the elder, pastor, bishop, shepherd's responsibility is to point to Christ. For he's the elder. He's the Ancient of Days. He's the one in which we have all our wisdom. He's the only one that can shepherd our souls to glory, feed us with the bread of life. He's the only one that we can submit to his authority and have peace. That's what bishop means. He's the shepherd and bishop of our soul. And the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10, when he was speaking to those friends of his in Israel, he said, Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. One fold and one shepherd. So each of these individual churches had an elder that was given to the church to point them to that one shepherd. That's why we refer to them often as an under-shepherd. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. This is so important, Acts chapter 20, that we all understand the pattern that the Lord has given for his church. There's a lot of religious organizations that are bound up in a lot of stuff, but they don't have these three things. They don't have an elder that's pointing them to the elder. They don't have an under-shepherd that's pointing them to the shepherd. They don't have a bishop that's telling them about the bishop of their soul. And they're not really engaged in prayer. See, prayer. Prayer is only something you do when you can't do anything. Have you ever had someone say, there's nothing else left to do now but pray? You know, the only time prayer is when there's nothing else to be done. When you got no place else to go, that's what prayer is. It's bowing and expressing our complete dependence upon the Lord. Lord, save me. Lord, help us. And as long as religious people think that they've got something to offer God, whether it be their will or their works or their wisdom, they're not really praying. Oh, they can feign prayer. It's just vain repetition is all it is. But true prayer is when you can't do anything to help yourself. That's what true prayer is. And that only happens in a true church where Christ is lifted up and men are told they can't do anything to earn God's favor, to win his merit, to save themselves. They can't make any contribution to their salvation whatsoever. Salvation is completely, from beginning to end, of the Lord. Now, take to him words. Take to him words. Express to him your need for his mercy and for his grace. You see, these things don't happen in religious organizations. Not real prayer. No, religious organizations are doing what the Jews did. They turned the house of prayer into a den of thieves. And they merchandise men's souls and they sell the gospel for profit. And they exalt men. And nothing, our Lord was angry at that, and he still is. Still is. You have your Bibles open, Acts chapter 20. Paul is meeting with the elders at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a large metropolitan area. And these churches would have been small house churches scattered all over. I'm saying this because the scripture does speak one city here and multiple elders. And some will read this and say, well, you know, we need to have a bunch of elders in one church. If we didn't have modern transportation, just in this group that we have here tonight, how many house churches would we have for you to be able to get to one? We'd have to have one in New Smyrna, one in Claremont, and one up in Lake Mary and Sanford. And, you know, and then you see what I'm saying? These are small assemblies. These are house churches. And each of them would have had an elder over them. And so when Paul went to Ephesus, they got the word out that the apostle was here. And they gathered the elders of these churches together. And then this is what the Lord says to them. Look at verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseer, that's the word bishop, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. It's his church. He purchased it. Oh, I'm preaching to myself tonight. I guess you've already figured that out, haven't you? I need to hear this because, you know, the burden of responsibility that God gives to his pastors for the churches. Paul talked about the burden of the churches, and it's a great burden. And I have to be reminded of what he did here. They appointed elders, they prayed with fasting, and then they commended them unto the Lord in whom they believed. Lord, all we can do is preach and pray. You've got to do the rest. It's your church. If you're going to bring anything out of preaching and prayer, you're going to have to do it. I can't fix people's lives. I can't change people. I can't make them hear. I can't do any of that. All I can do is water, and God, you have to give the increase. Now, that's the church. Isn't that so simple? This is a simple pattern that the Lord gives for every one of his local assemblies. And I says to the elders of Ephesus, he says, watch out over the church. It's Christ's church. He bought it with his own blood. Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves men shall arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Watch out for the bear and for the lion. Oh, and the subtlety of the lies that can easily creep in and distract us away from Christ. We're here for the gospel. That's what we're here. Don't you love what Cornelius said to Peter when he said, we've all gathered here, H-E-R-E, to hear, H-E-A-R, whatsoever the Lord has given you to tell us. And that's how we gather every time. We gather here to hear. And pray the Lord will give us ears to hear. Let him who has ears to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So here's the admonition. Here's the warning. Turn to me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Oh, this church is so precious. It's so vital. So necessary for our souls. And at the same time, it's very fragile. And you know, we just need to be very careful. Somebody starts telling you something about somebody else, just say, you know what? That's just really not any of my business. I don't need to be a part of that. God will take care. I'll pray for them. But don't get involved in that dividing up the brethren. That's so destructive to what we're here for, the preaching and prayer and committing things to the Lord. in whom we believe. If we really believe him, we'll commit things to him. That's our problem, isn't it? We try to take control of things ourselves and fix things and change. That's my problem. Try to change things myself because I don't really believe God like I ought. Don't really believe him like I ought. They committed these churches unto the Lord in whom they believed. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, always coming to Christ. Always coming to Christ. We're so easily distracted away from him. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And you also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Oh, that's what we're doing. That's what we're doing. Turn with me to 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 1, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you. Feed them the bread of life. Tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is their elder, the bishop and shepherd of their soul, the one whom God made to be the foundation stone of his church. Feed the flock of God, verse 2, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. And not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Now, the word here is the word overseer is bishop, and he's saying, don't lord over men. You've got to, you can't demand submission and respect. Some of you have been in churches like that, haven't you? Where the pastor said, I'm the elder and you're going to do it my way or there's the highway. That's something that has to be earned. And you earn it by love and by not lording over men and by telling them about Christ and preaching the gospel to them. And and when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. This committing them unto the Lord, I want to spend just a moment on that. They had elders to point him to Christ, preach the gospel, teach the scriptures. They, by the preaching of the gospel, they were all made aware of the importance of the church and their need for prayer. And then they committed things to the Lord. It's easy to commit something to someone that you trust, isn't it? To just completely commit it to them. That's what Paul said. He said, I've committed unto him against that day. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him. I've committed my soul unto him. That's what I've committed unto him. The Lord didn't trust men. I want to be a trustworthy person. I want to be someone that you can commit something to and But here's the thing about it, you can't commit your soul to me. That can only be done to the Lord, isn't it? Turn me to John chapter 2. Let's look at this real quick. John chapter 2, verse 23. John chapter 2, verse 23. And when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. When they saw the miracles, they believed. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now listen to this. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 26. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. You know, you've got young people that, you maybe have young children right now, they're going to get to be teenagers and they're going to want to do something that they're not to do, and they're going to say, "Don't you trust me?" Show them that verse. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. We don't trust ourselves, do we? We've had enough experience with ourselves to know that we cannot be trusted. But whosoever walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. Walking after Christ. You see, we're trusting Christ. We're committing everything to him. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 3. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. Delight thyself in the Lord. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Commit thy ways unto him. Commit unto him. They committed, after they anointed elders, appointed elders, prayed with fasting, they committed them unto the Lord because they believed that the Lord was able to keep them. They believed that. You have your Bibles open to 1 Peter. Look at chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. We ought to be trustworthy men and women. And when someone trusts us with something, we ought to be reliable to that. But we can't commit our souls to one another. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one we can do that to. The only one. Now, whenever we read the word wherefore, we just have to go back a couple of verses to see what it's there for. And so if you'll look back with me to verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be to them that obey not the gospel of God? Now, judgment. We know that the justice of God was satisfied at Calvary's cross. Awake, O sword, smite the shepherd. That's what the Lord God did. It pleased God to bruise him, and all justice was satisfied, and all the law was fulfilled, and God became propitious towards all of his people. There's nothing in God's heart toward his people because other than compassion and love and mercy and grace. There's nothing but goodness in his heart toward his people because justice was satisfied at Calvary's cross. So when God says judgment shall begin in the house of the Lord, what is he talking about? There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. He's talking about being tried by fire. Look at the verse just before that. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. He's talking about the trials and troubles that we have in this world. And he's saying that judgment begins in the house of God. There's corrections, there's chastisement, there's trials and troubles that the Lord has ordained for the good of his children. Always for their good. All things work together for good for them that love God and those that are called according to his purpose. He didn't say they'd be easy, but he did say they would be good, every one of them. That's what he's talking about. In the Lord's good providence, he gives us trials and tribulations. In his love, he corrects us with chastisement. And I'm sure Peter, writing to the Jews in Jerusalem only a few years before the Romans would come in and destroy that city. And that's what the Lord was talking about in Matthew chapter 24 when he said, "You get out of here. You come down from your house, flee the city. There's judgment coming against this city." And that's exactly what happened in 70 AD. And so the Lord's saying judgment is going to begin in the house of the Lord. And if the judgments that we suffer in this world are true, and what will be the end of those who obey not the gospel? Look at the next verse. And if the righteous scarcely be saved. Now don't misunderstand that. It doesn't mean that the righteous are barely saved, or that they're like Job, who said, you know, he was hanging on by the skin of his teeth. Salvation is in jeopardy, or that somehow salvation could be lost. We don't live in fear of that. Nothing is more sure than the sure mercies of David. No promises are more certain than the promises made in the everlasting covenant of grace. Nothing is more secure than the souls of those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died. The righteous are in Christ, and there is no safer place to be. It is an everlasting salvation. It is sure and steadfast. And so when the Lord says, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, that word scarcely is the word difficulty. And what the Lord's saying here is that the righteous are going to have hard times in this world. Everyone that's a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to find themselves in conflict with the values, the direction, the religion. Everything in this world is going to be contrary to their soul. And that's what he's talking about being scarcely saved. The truth is that neither Satan nor the law, neither death nor hell, nor the grave, nor the world that is, nor the world that is to come, can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. This salvation is not a partial salvation. It's not a scarce salvation. It's a sure salvation. And when the Lord says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner be? What the Lord's saying is, I know it's difficult, but what you're going through in this world cannot be compared to what the unbeliever will go through in the next. That's exactly what these two verses are saying. It's what the Lord said in Romans when he said, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in you. The righteous are saved with difficulty. And yet, you compare the difficulties that you go through to the eternal judgment that the unbeliever will suffer, and they cannot be compared. That's exactly what the Lord's saying. Therefore, commit your soul unto him. Commit your soul unto him. What a simple pattern. Elders, pastors, shepherds, bishops, who are able to point you to Christ by the word of God. It's the only question they have. They're not... They're not looking to a creed. They're not looking to a confession. They're not looking to a bylaws. We were in a church one time that they actually used Robert's Rules of Order in order to monitor the activities of the church. And then we were in another church that used the constitution and the bylaws that were written by men to monitor the behavior and activities of the church. And then you've got all kinds of confessions and creeds and all that complicated. The Lord gave to his church shepherds after his own heart, elders with the wisdom of the gospel, to tell God's people about Christ. And when they hear about Christ, oh, they become people of prayer. They begin to realize how vital this is to their soul. And they commit themselves to the shepherd and bishop of their soul, in whom they have believed. Our merciful Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless your word, bless this assembly, keep us, protect us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. 273. Let's stand together. Number 273.